Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Acts 4, verses 1 to 31, a text about Peter and John's faith in the face of threat as a part of the vital young Jesus movement called the Church. Let's call this episode Courage and Holy Boldness No Matter What. When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't necessarily share in the sermon itself, some but not all. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. We have started a series of sojourns through the book of Acts. As I've been saying, Luke was part one of a two-part work. Part two is the book of Acts, which we are now in. We are getting glimpses into the dynamic, powerful, and life-giving lives of these early apostles and disciples of Jesus. The background we need to know as we jump into this text is that Peter and John are close to the Jerusalem temple, and Peter has healed a man who was lame. He then launched into another powerful speech, giving credit to the God of their ancestors and praising the name of Jesus and teaching about his resurrection and the refreshment that comes from life in him. This is the scene that is playing out when we come upon chapter 4. So beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Pause. As we start Acts chapter 4, we enter into a new phase for the apostles and disciples. Back in Acts 2:47, we learned that they enjoyed, quote, the favor of all the people. Well, last week I mentioned that it was short-lived. During this text, we find out how that previous period starts to give way to a more overt persecution. In these opening verses, we meet some big players: the priests at the Jerusalem temple, the captain of the temple guard, who would have been second in command only to the high priest himself. The guard was a kind of police force who kept order at the temple. We also encounter the Sadducees. Let me offer a quick word about them, since many different religious groups are mentioned in the Gospels, and it's easy to get confused about who is who. They were religious Jewish leaders. They followed the law of Moses, but not the oral traditions that the Pharisees also followed. They were concerned with purity. They also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I should also mention that they had substantial political power, especially in the hierarchy of the Jerusalem temple. There were fewer Sadducees than there were Pharisees, but they were still a force to be reckoned with. This group comes up to Peter and John, who you will remember are apostles who walked with Jesus and were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They are speaking to the people, something which greatly disturbs the influential leaders I've just described. In today's vernacular, we might say that these leaders were triggered. Why? Because they were attracting people's attention, not only because of a miracle that had been performed, but because that had turned into an occasion to talk about the power of Jesus and to proclaim the resurrection, a part of the meaning of which is that God has vindicated everything Jesus ever said and did. And since the apostles say that these religious leaders were in part guilty of condemning him to death, they do not receive preaching about this same Jesus with neutrality. It upsets them greatly. Further, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection, remember? So that's just an added layer to what is going on, which is stoking the proverbial fire which is raging within them. They seize Peter and John, meaning they abruptly lay hands on them and put them in jail. The note in the text about doing this because it was evening simply means that they couldn't have any sort of confab with the Sanhedrin because it was already late, and the Sanhedrin didn't usually meet until the morning. So this situation needs to wait until the morrow. Nevertheless, this is the start of that more overt and painful period of persecution. In this, we see yet another connection to the life of Jesus. If he was persecuted, so too will his followers be persecuted. Jesus talked about expecting persecution. So too did John. Later, in 1 John 3:13, we read, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." End quote. Even still, verse 4 tells us that not everyone hated them. After all, we learn that many who heard the message believed, and that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. That's up from the approximately 3,120 that we learned about up to this point. It could be more, but we're not sure. By saying that more men believed, it may simply mean that more men believed. But if this is a case where men represent entire households, then the number would obviously be much higher. Verses 5 and 6 say, "The next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. So we're a long ways away from the first century, so we need to know that these are big players. Today we think of religious leaders as distinctly spiritual leaders, and usually not in some broader sense. But in these days, they had not only influence in spiritual matters, but political ones as well. Verse 6 refers to people by name, including Annas the high priest. Technically, he is the former high priest, but since he is so influential and honored, he continues to be called the high priest. It may also be that the high priests kept their titles for life, kind of like how American presidents are always called President so-and-so, even after their official term is over. Caiaphas, who is mentioned next, is the current and actual high priest. We don't know with 100% certainty who John and Alexander were, although as a part of the high priestly family, John may be one Jonathan, who later served as high priest, but clearly they are significant enough to be mentioned. My sense is that the first readers of the story would have known who they were and that their presence mattered, which is why their names are included here in the text. Verses 7 and 8, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So before we launch into Peter's speech, I just want to recall Luke 12. Verses 11 to 12, where Jesus told this to his disciples, quote, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Well, that is exactly what is happening here. They're brought before authorities, rulers, and the Holy Spirit fills Peter, and he starts to talk. As an agent of God, he is inspired by God. Remember that he is standing in the midst of the highly respected, influential, and powerful people. Is he intimidated? Certainly not. But this is a big moment. Continuing, this is what he says, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." End quote. Peter refers to the fact that he has healed a man lame by the gate to Jerusalem called Beautiful. See Acts 3, verses 6 to 8. It was amazing, and everyone knew and saw that it was amazing. Also, the healing happened in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In this context, someone's name represents the person themselves. So if I were to do something in the name of the Prime Minister of Canada, I'm communicating to those nearby that I'm doing this not by myself, but on his behalf and under his authority. That's what's going on here, but on behalf of Jesus and under his authority. Jesus has that much power. Peter underscores that in his speech. He then justifies healing someone in the name of Jesus by citing Psalm 118, verse 22. Quote, "The stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone," he says. In other words, Jesus is the cornerstone. In addition, he lights how the builders have rejected him. "The stone you builders rejected," he says. Now, the word "you" isn't in the original quote, meaning that Peter has inserted it to make it even more clear that he is accusing them. The religious leadership gathered around him at this very moment are equated with the builders who have rejected Jesus. Talk about brazen. To this, he adds a very famous verse from the book of Acts. Quote, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." End quote. So, much is packed, a lot is packed into the single sentence. Let me note a few things here. First, Jesus isn't a peripheral figure in God's plan of salvation. In fact, salvation is found in no one else, he says. By saying no other name is given under heaven by which people must be saved, he is saying everywhere. There is no geographic zone which is excluded from this universal truth. Second, this sentence includes Jesus within the divine identity of God. They can't be separated. Imagine how shocking and maybe even offensive this might have been to some of those gathered who believed in a strict Jewish monotheism, that there is only one God who saves, the God of Israel, Yahweh. To call on the name of Jesus is to summon this very same Lord. Wow. In verse 12, we also come across yet again this little verb dei, meaning we must be saved in Jesus. He is not optional. Lastly, people can look to this verse as very exclusive. Is that the case? Well, yes and no. Salvation means being saved or redeemed, rescued by God. This is to have our sins forgiven and given peace with our merciful Father both in this life and the next. Peter stresses that salvation is only found in Jesus, but, and this is the inclusive part, salvation is available to all who believe, no matter one's background, ethnicity, sins, or failures. So many religions teach you that you have to earn God's favor, which is very different. Impossible, I think, a thing to do since God is perfect. Only God is perfect. But here, Jesus does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Our salvation is based on what he has done and not on what we have done. All we have to do is sincerely trust and accept who Jesus was and is, what he has done for us on the cross, and accept this free gift. This is a global arms wide open moment. It's exclusive in the sense that it is only found in Jesus, but radically inclusive if you remember that anyone who comes to him is welcome. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So people stand in awe of Peter and John because they are giving an inspired speech. Literally, it's Holy Spirit inspired, but the onlookers don't necessarily know that. They're in awe because they're not fancy scholars. That said, according to Craig Blomberg, elementary education for boys until at least the age of 12 was widely practiced in Israel in Jesus' day. So this story about Peter and John cannot mean that the disciples have no competence in reading, writing, and memorization. They had some training, but weren't highly trained, and that is why they were turning heads. Think of someone without a high school education showing up a snooty professor. Not only were they exhibiting learning, but they were claiming to interpret the Holy Scriptures in an authoritative way. Surely the influential Sadducees were thinking, who do these ruffians think they are? That's our job. I can't help here but notice a reversal in authority and influence. Willa Willimon remarks, a man whom the world regards as unlearned and ignorant has made a group of powerful men look impotent and confused. End quote. That's in his commentary on Acts. True indeed, this scene of contrast also echoes Jesus' words from Luke 14:11, the first volume of Luke's work. Quote, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The text in verse 13 says that Peter and John had courage. The word in Greek here is parousia. According to my Louvenida lexicon, that means a state of boldness and confidence, sometimes implying intimidating circumstances. The much-referenced Gingrich lexicon suggests an element of fearlessness on their part as well. I think that can't be missed. They are speaking to the very power brokers of the temple establishment. Much respectable historical research has been done about the circumstances around Jesus' death from a human point of view. That he spoke against the temple and some of its practices fanned the flames of rage against him, especially amongst those who had the most to lose if the crowds lost confidence in the temple system. Those same people are the ones to whom Peter and John are now speaking. Continuing in verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing here with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council, exercising jurisdiction in civil and religious matters. It consisted of 71 people. Remember those Sadducees that we met earlier? They made up the majority of the membership in the Sanhedrin. Notice how they could care less that a lame man has been healed. There's a bit of irony here. He was lame, but now he is standing in their midst, which itself is evidence that the healing has in fact occurred. They can't deny or discount it. They just want to look out for themselves and put down this Jesus movement. They resolve to tell Peter and John to shut their traps. By saying they don't want word about this miracle and teaching to spread, they're acting like it's a disease. But of course, it's the opposite, the source of healing and life. If this scene were playing out today, they might order them to take down their website, tear up their handouts, and call up the social media moguls to even have them deplatformed. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So Peter and John continued to demonstrate courage and boldness. After being commanded not to speak or teach in Jesus' name, they reply, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. Don't forget that these people to whom they are talking are powerful people. Peter and John are playing with their own lives here, but they appeal to a higher source, the ultimate author of life and the ultimate judge who stands way above the kind of temporary and erroneous judgment that these officials exercise. This doesn't mean they don't respect authority, but in this case, rulers are shirking their greater responsibility under God. At this point, John Calvin remarks, we must obey princes and others who are in authority, but only insofar as they do not deny to God his rightful authority as the supreme King, Father, and Lord. Let us recall the sacred authority of God, which blows away the vain smoke of all human excellency. Continuing verse 23, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So after release, they go back to the people, reporting everything. Then they all raised up their voices together in prayer to God. What a scene! Recall Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, that is what we see playing out in this very scene. They call upon God as their sovereign, perhaps more literally, master, praising him for his role as creator of all things. They indicate that these events, even opposition to Jesus, which God had decided beforehand should happen, literally the word is predestined, God is in control, working in and through human events for his ultimate redeeming and healing purposes. Then they quote the first few verses of Psalm 2, which highlights to us how they are interpreting the meaning of what they are experiencing. They look to their own scriptures and words written in the past to gain greater clarity and understanding about what is happening in the present. It is akin to what David spoke of 1,000 years earlier, that the rulers of the earth band together against God and his anointed, which this gathered group is saying is a reference to Jesus. After all, Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. As an aside, this is yet another indication that God inspires scripture. They say that the Holy Spirit spoke these things through David's mouth. He may have held the pen, but ultimately God held his heart. Having noted this, what do they ask for? A day off? Let the temple leadership take a hike? Inner peace? No. They ask for great boldness to speak the word of God. This is the second of three times that this word comes up in today's text. They don't pray for different circumstances, but to be emboldened in their circumstances. They don't pray for a change in their situation, but to be changed for the situations they're in. At this point, the Puritan biblical commentator Matthew Henry comments, "The threatenings of our enemies that are designed to weaken our hands and drive us off from our work should rather stir us up to so much more courage and resolution in our work. Are they daring the fight against Christ? For shame, let us not be sneaking that are for him." End quote. Notice also how a popular way of referring to Jesus is your holy servant Jesus. I just think there's a beauty and a poetry to that. The word for servant might also be translated as child or son, but I do think servant captures the wider meaning in this case. I can't help but see the influence of the book of Isaiah in what are referred to as the four servant songs, the fourth of which is Isaiah 52:13 to the end of Isaiah 53, and describes a servant of God who suffers on behalf of the people and redeems them. In fact, Isaiah 53 as a chapter is, verses in that chapter are referenced by over 40 verses in the New Testament as a way to understand what has happened in and through Jesus. The description of Jesus as the holy servant surely has its roots, at least partially, in these four servant songs in Isaiah. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. After their prayers, the place is shaken, an indication that God is moving powerfully in their midst. Quite often in the New Testament, we find that physical happenings reflect spiritual realities, and that is certainly the case here. Verse 31 says that they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. In other words, God has said an immediate yes to their previous prayer request for boldness in verse 29. As a result, they can't be stopped. In Alter Ego, Craig Groeschel remarks that we speak boldly about what we believe deeply. That was certainly true for those disciples as they spoke God's word boldly about the risen Messiah and Lord Jesus and his offer of true life for all who would come to him. He is the one working the renewal and renovation of all things for the glory of God. I should also say at this point that the mention of them being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is a yo-yo, which comes and then goes and then comes again on a whim and then quickly departs to leave them destitute. When, as believers in the risen Jesus, the Holy Spirit indwells us, that is an ongoing reality of life in Christ. What is meant here in verse 31 is that they are, in this moment, particularly in tune, harmonious, receptive to the work of God's Spirit in and through them. As I read through this verse 31, I also can't help but share two of my favorite verses from the Psalms. Psalm 147:15 says, "He, God, sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly." And then in Psalm 119:32, we read, "I run in the path of your commands." These are two of my personal memory verses. With them, we get a picture of God's word being sent to the earth and running swiftly like a cheetah. And then God's faithful people running in the same path of that previously sent word of God. That is what we see the disciples doing here. The word boldly blazes the trail, and they boldly follow the blazing word. We end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we survey this text from the scriptures, I can't help but return to a few significant themes. The first is that when you obey God, expect opposition. This is not an isolated theme. In Luke 6:22, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Recall that Son of Man is the title Jesus most frequently uses for himself. And in Matthew 5:44, he speaks of it as a matter of course, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In 1 John 3:13, we read, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Should I go on? It was true for Peter, John, and Jesus, and it's true now. When you obey God, expect opposition. When your faith makes you stand out, stand firm. The second is that God is always in control, no matter what. Peter, John, and the others call out to God and specifically call him their sovereign Lord and acknowledge that sovereignty even working through the difficulties they were experiencing. It was true for them then, and it's true for us now. God is in control even when we feel out of control. Third, let me pose a few questions. What if some of our prayers were somehow misdirected? What if instead of seeking God's will within us, our prayers were always focused on lesser things? Well, in light of this story, in light of their situation, let's take a look at what these disciples prayed for. A day off? That the temple leadership take a hike? Inner peace? Happiness? No, they asked for great boldness to do God's work. They didn't ask God to take away their circumstances, but to transform them for their circumstances. Let's think about that for a moment. Instead of praying the storm away, they prayed to face the storm. Instead of praying for smooth sailing, they prayed to speak God's word boldly. Instead of praying for happiness, they prayed for faithfulness. Now, I should say that I don't think it's wrong to pray for a change in circumstances. I want to be clear about that, especially when those circumstances are bad or hurtful. That kind of change is a good thing to pray for. I also pray for joy and health, but I am inviting us to take a lead from these disciples and focus on our own personal transformation regardless of the situations we are in. I think this is a helpful focus for us, especially because we can't control what is happening around us, but we can ask God to transform what is happening inside of us as we seek to be led by God's Spirit as the hands and feet of Jesus. Here's a prayer as we seek to do God's work in our own day. Perhaps you will join me in making it your own. Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. Maybe you need transformation around boldly speaking the things of God, regardless of your circumstances. Maybe you need transformation about boldly showing God's love, regardless of your circumstances. Maybe you need transformation around embodying holy boldness, regardless of your circumstances. How might you ask God to transform you to serve him boldly in your circumstances? Let me end with this thought. In World War II, Japan occupied Korea. There were religious shrines set up all over the place, and people were expected to bow down to them. Esther Ahn Kim, in her biography, tells about being a Christian in this time and refusing to bow down to these shrines. She sensed that she would be sent to hard prison for her refusal. She knew that life in prison would be hard, and so she intentionally started to eat rotten foods to prepare herself ahead of time for what she would probably be served in prison. She sang hymns over and over so that they would be imprinted on her heart. She memorized hundreds of chapters of the Bible because she knew that she would not be allowed to keep her copy. She prepared for prison with prayer and fasting. Esther had a daily prayer. It's this: God, who do you want me to love for you today? Who do you want me to love for you today? Sure enough, she was sent to prison and it was horrible. One night, another woman was brought in who had been convicted of killing her husband. Accused of killing her husband. She moaned and banged on the cell bars. In this moment, Esther saw a moment to show God's love boldly. She held this woman's feet at night to keep them warm. For 3 days, she gave her own food portion to nourish and strengthen this other troubled prisoner. Well, over time, they started to have conversations. She was told about Jesus, and this convinced the woman, and she believed. Shortly after, she was killed for her crime, but went on to live in eternity alive with Christ. People noticed, even jailers and government officials, how brightly Esther's light shone. Remember her prayer? God, who do you want me to love for you today? Let's think of our own prayer. Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. So I ask you, what are your circumstances? A workplace, a home, a family, a friendship circle, online, an outreach, a time of prosperity, a time of poverty, a time of peacefulness, a time of desperation? How might you ask God to transform you to serve him boldly in your circumstances? Sovereign Lord, transform us to serve you boldly in our circumstances, regardless of our circumstances. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 4, verses 1 to 31. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Thanks for listening to the Pulse Podcast. I invite you to subscribe or maybe even leave a review on your favorite podcasting app. It helps spread the word. You can also sign up for the Up Daily Devotional that I write at theupdevo.com. Let's live abundantly, wholeheartedly.